Now, as ever, you will find it helpful to have your Bible open before you at Matthew chapter 20. And as we open our Bibles before us, we bow before God and His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come with humble minds and spirits before your holy word. We acknowledge that its truth has absolute right over our life and behavior, and we therefore ask that we may come with a teachable spirit, that we may lay aside human prejudices, and that we may be open to your Holy Spirit to instruct us. Above all, we pray that your word may become the instrument of the same Holy Spirit in our lives to change our behavior as well as our thinking. And we pray that your glory may be the only end and aim we have in expounding it and applying it. For your name's sake. Amen. Now, in our progress through Matthew's Gospel, we come this morning to what is undoubtedly one of the strangest stories that Jesus ever told in his parables or indeed elsewhere. It is by any measure an extraordinary story and a parable found only in Matthew's Gospel and not in any of the others, designed undoubtedly to raise eyebrows and certainly resulting in gross confusion in the first century equivalent of the TUC. There was a mild kind of revolution began amongst the workers in this man's vineyard. The parable tells us the story of how the owner of the vineyard went out at the very beginning of the day at 6 o'clock in the morning to have laborers come to his vineyard to pick the grapes, a very common thing for people to do in the ancient world. So he went out at 6, he agreed a wage with those who were in the marketplace, which was the ancient equivalent of a job center, and he brought them to his vineyard and set them to work. At 9 a.m., he went back again, found others there, engaged them, and said he would treat them fairly, and they went into his vineyard also. He did the same thing at 12 noon and then at 3 in the afternoon, and an hour before sunset, he went back again. Clearly, they were still working. And as he went back, he found some more people still waiting around in the marketplace. And to their great surprise, he engaged them as well and took them out and set them to work with the others. Now, it came to the end of the day, the working day. And the man, therefore, had five groups of people who had been working all day for him. There were the 6 a.m. starters, the 9 a.m. starters, the 12 noon group, those who had come at 3, and the people who had come an hour before sunset. And the real surprise came in the late evening when they could work no longer and they were assembled together by the steward of the owner of the vineyard, who was told to pay out their wages, beginning, surprisingly again, with the ones who had been employed last and going through the five groups to the ones who had been employed first. Well, now, the great shock to the system came when the steward paid the people who had been employed at the 11th hour, as it were, one denarius, which was the common payment for an unskilled laborer for a day. Roman soldiers got one denarius for their day's wages. And as the men who had been employed at 6 o'clock in the morning, true to human nature, probably caught hold of them and said to them, "How much were you paid?" And they said, "One denarius," they would turn to each other and say, "Boys, we are going to be paid 12 denarii. We have worked 12 times as long, so our wage must be 12 times as much as they." So they waited in the back of the queue. And those who had been employed last were paid. Then those who had been employed at 3, then those at 12, then those at 9. And when it came to the people who had been employed at 6, to their utter astonishment, they found that they were paid 1 denarius, exactly the same as the people employed last. To put it mildly, there was a problem of industrial relations, as you can read in verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." Now the owner's reply is full of significance. Verse 13, he says, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. My justice is not in question. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" Or, he said, a quick judge of human nature, "Are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first last." Now, that extraordinary story is clearly designed by Jesus to teach us something important. Let me point out to you, first of all, what it is not designed to teach us. It is not, in the first place, a pattern for commercial practice. Jesus is not suggesting equal pay for unequal work. That manifestly would be disastrous for business. The man who operated his business on that basis would soon go bankrupt. So also it would be disastrous for labor relationships. Men and women, being fallen creatures, would greatly object, as these people did, to somebody who worked 12 hours being paid the same as someone who had been working for 1 hour. What then is the parable teaching us? It is teaching us one of the most important lessons in the whole Bible, the central lesson, perhaps, in the teaching of Jesus, and it is this. It is teaching us primarily that the kingdom of heaven, because this is a parable of the kingdom of heaven, you noticed in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." It is teaching us that the kingdom of heaven is a world of grace, not a world of merit or reward or the repayment of dues. Now, that basic principle is the fundamental truth behind this parable. You will know that all parables have a single fundamental message which Jesus is intending to teach, and this is it. He is saying the kingdom of heaven, where he is king, is a world in which grace reigns. Not merit, not desert, not people working for something that they have earned, but grace, free, undeserved, unmerited generosity from God. And this is what Jesus illustrates in this particular story. Now, that general principle affects our thinking and ought to change it in at least three areas. The first is this: it should affect our thinking about God and how we relate to Him. In the parable, the punchline is in verse 15, where the landowner says, "Do not I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" He is asserting the right that most obviously and indisputably belongs to him, to take his riches and bestow them wherever he will. Now, that's an obvious, manifestly clear right that belongs to such a man as this. He may withhold his riches, or he may bestow them on others, but he has the absolute right to do either, because he is sovereign. Now, if you multiply Jesus' illustration by infinity, you have a picture of God, the King of Kings, not an earthly owner or proprietor, but a heavenly King and sovereign Lord over the whole universe. And he, ultimately, is the only one with absolute rights. Now, we live in a world where people are obsessed with their rights. The rights that they have for all manner of different things, you hear it almost every day. But the one thing that even Christian people tend to forget in their thinking about God is that the only one who has absolute and ultimate rights is God himself, because he is the only absolute sovereign over the whole universe and over the whole of the lives of his creatures. Now, on that principle, the absolute sovereignty of God implies that he has an absolute right to do whatever he will with his riches. And we need to relate to him as his creatures and his subjects in that sense. Now, it happens, and this is the real surprise of the parable, it happens that this sovereign God, who has absolute right to choose to do whatever he will with all that he possesses, chooses to be incredibly, unbelievably, and immeasurably generous with his riches to the people you would think he should never be generous to. Now, do you see the point of the parable? Here is the King of Kings who possesses riches beyond compare, and he chooses in his sovereignty to bestow them upon people. He chooses to be gracious. But you will notice, his grace is sovereign grace. That means that it is within his own choice alone to bestow his riches where he will. We have no right to expect the grace of God to be given to us. My dear friends, I would go so far as to say this morning that if you have any sense of expecting that God ought to be gracious and bestow the riches of his love upon you, you have not begun to understand the Christian gospel. How do you think these men reacted when they received the gift that they were given, because it was a gift, not a payment? When they had worked for an hour and they were so lavishly, generously treated, they must have been amazed. I can imagine them coming away looking at their hand like this. They did not deserve it. They had no claim upon it. And Jesus says, this is exactly how God deals with men and women. The amazing thing is that he has chosen to bestow his love and his grace upon his own creatures, and especially when they have rebelled against him. And that's when we have the demonstration of the grace of God, which is sovereign. We cannot dictate to him how or on whom he will bestow it. Now that principle ought to change our whole attitude to God and to all his dealings with us. Let me give you a biblical example which is of practical importance in our lives for so many of us here this morning. Here is Job, whom God describes as a righteous man and an example in his life, which he holds up to the devil. Have you considered my servant Job, he says to the devil? Because he is an example of great godliness. Now, when disaster struck Job's life, do you remember what Job says? It's often quoted, I suppose, at funerals, when death has come, or when some disaster has struck us. And I'm well aware that it can be quoted without much thought, and sometimes too casually. But when Job said it, it was neither thoughtless nor casual. He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, do you grasp what Job is saying? He is saying his riches belong to him. The giving of them is a matter of his grace. When he withholds them, I have no complaint against God, because I never had any right to them in the first place. Now, if by his grace and through his Holy Spirit, God works that Spirit in us, my dear friends, it will enable us, I guarantee you, to meet all manner of situations in a totally different way. Here, the men complain against the owner. They're really complaining about his treatment of other people, but it is also true that a wrong view of God and a wrong view of life in the kingdom, which is a world of grace and not of merit, makes us find the words of Job impossible to repeat. So this parable and the principle it enshrines should enlarge and magnify our view of God as a God of sovereign grace. Notice again the phrase in verse 15, "Don't I have the right?" Now, you know, we put texts up on our walls often as Christians, don't we? I've got a text somewhere in my house. I've forgotten where it is, but we do have one. Do you know, I think there is a text here that we could maybe do with inscribing up on our walls. Don't I have the right, says God. I do think we need to reform our thinking so that we're more concerned about God's rights than about our own. But for ourselves, in relation to God, as Spurgeon puts it, and few people put these things as well, Spurgeon says this parable should give us such a view of God's sovereign grace as will close down the complaints department permanently. But it will do something else. Secondly, it will also affect our thinking about the gospel and about salvation. It will affect our thinking about God, but it will affect our thinking about the gospel and about salvation. Someone has perceptively said, this parable is the gospel for the penitent thief. Now you remember how the penitent thief came into the kingdom, not just at the 11th hour of his life, but about the 23rd hour of his life, you would say. He was right at the end of it, and he cried to Jesus in his desperation, and Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus is telling us that the same riches are lavished upon the last and the least and the lowest as upon those we would consider to be the first. God's grace shows no partiality. So it matters not at all whether I have been Christ's from an early age, or laboring for God all my days, or whether I have come to the kingdom late in life, or indeed within the moments of my death. The gospel is a gospel of grace, and the way God treats me has nothing to do with my merit, my works, my deserts, or anything else of the kind. And we really do need to ask God to purge from our souls everything in our thinking about the way he saves sinners, except pure, unadulterated, unadorned grace. And that grace is for all whom he calls. You remember the man goes down into the marketplace. It's the marketplace of the world, of course, where we all gather together with a sense of the lostness and meaninglessness of life, that unemployment, which was rife in these days more than even today, brings. And here were people experiencing the meaninglessness and the uselessness of life under these circumstances. And the owner goes down and calls them. Why do you gather here uselessly all the day? And he brings them into a life of usefulness and significance and purpose. But when it comes to the question of how much of his riches they will receive, it does not matter who they are. The gospel is the ultimate leveler. It takes the high and mighty and brings him down to the level of the beggar. It takes the skillful academic and brings him down to the level of the illiterate. Because the grace of God is the only thing that will save either or any of them. Now, my dear friends, we live in a land and we belong to a church where the one fundamental misunderstanding about religion is precisely here. And there is something that lingers deep down in the human heart, insisting that the only way I can become acceptable by God is at least by making a contribution. It was to this that Archbishop Temple, when he was in the Church of England with a similar problem facing him, once said, "The only thing that you contribute to your own salvation is the sin which makes it necessary." So this parable and its principle, the kingdom of heaven, is a world of grace. It affects our thinking about God. It affects our thinking about the gospel and about the meaning of salvation. And thirdly, it affects our thinking about other people. Do you notice how Jesus turns upside down human attitudes and human thinking? How much worldly thinking invades the Church of Jesus Christ? It invaded these men's lives. This is how they thought. Do you notice what their fundamental complaint was? They said, "These men, when they received their money, they began to grumble against the landowner." Now, they were not grumbling about his treatment of them. He had signed a contract with them, one denarius a day. When they received their money, it was one denarius for the day's work. So the landowner had kept his bargain. He had been just with them. But so typical of human nature, they turned to the other people who were there. "These men," they said, "these men." Now, this parable ought to change our attitude to other people. This is why Jesus says, both before it and after it, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." That's the last verse of chapter 19. The last verse of the parable, verse 16, is, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." The meaning of that, of course, is very simple. It is that they had a view of certain people who appeared to them to be of great importance. Now, you know that because just following upon it, Jesus had another of these problems that he had with the disciples again and again. They came to him. This time they sent their mother, two of them. That was a slightly low trick if that's what they did. But I think possibly their mother had ambitions for James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And she came to Jesus and says to him, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." She wanted them to be first, you see. She wanted them to be the important people. And Jesus says to her, "It is not the kind of thing that you have really thought about, obviously, because being first in the kingdom of heaven means being baptized with the same suffering and anguish that I am baptized with. It is not a matter of promotion. It is a matter of sharing my passion." But there was this worldly thinking which had invaded the church. It is this that produces resentments, grumbling, wrong attitudes. And so Jesus says, "The last will be first, and the first will be last. It occurs, of course, again and again, doesn't it, in the parables? You remember the elder brother? His problem with his father was not that his father had deprived him, or that his father had been unjust towards him. The elder brother's problem was the young brother. "Look at the way you're treating him," he said. "Look at the things you're giving him. I'm amazed," he said. And his father said to him, "All that I ever had belongs to you." He had never really grasped that in its fullness, but he had a resentful spirit. Now, in the kingdom of God, where grace reigns, grace is the one thing that will rid you of a resentful spirit. Grace will also turn upside down all your priorities in thinking about people, so that the last will be first and the first will be last. And the people you might have demeaned and almost despised, they will very often turn out to be the ones who are first in God's measurements. So, says Jesus, let this principle affect your thinking about God, about the gospel, and about other people. It will make us recognize that the law which is dominant in the kingdom of God is a law of grace. And therefore you will wake up every morning saying, what an amazing thing that God in his infinite mercy has given me another day. When you receive some gift, you will say, how astonishing that God in his grace treats a sinner like me like that. And when you see other people being prospered and blessed by God, you will say, thank God for his grace to them as well as to me. And so much that sours the spirit will be purged out of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may learn from the lips of our Savior. And we ask that you would not only teach us, but change us for your glory. Amen.